Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, and that's where we'll be today, picking up in 1 John. When I was in seminary, I worked a part-time job for a friend who owned a pool company, and part of that job as a pool guy was to keep the chemicals properly balanced in the pool, which is fairly simple. You know, you've got pretty much one mode for weather in Arizona. And so balancing the chemicals wasn't too difficult. But in a little bottle, the way I did that, I carried around a little bottle with strips of paper in it, and they had different points on the paper, which when you stuck that piece of paper in the water, it transformed by the chemicals in the water and changed colors. And at those several points, that would tell you what chemicals were in the water and to what degree, and you would have to put one of a few chemicals, primarily chlorine, in the water. But that strip of paper acted as a litmus test, so you could know exactly what was in the water by dipping that strip of paper in the water, and it revealed, it didn't put anything new in the water, it just revealed what was already there. Well, in this section of 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John says that love is like that. It's like that litmus test. If you investigate the life of someone who claims to have a relationship with God, they're claiming to have fellowship with the God who is only light, then you should test that person's life. You can test that person's life for love and discover whether or not that person is what they claim to be in fellowship with God. Does the litmus test read love when their life is under investigation? And that is a distinct love, specifically, as we talked about, for other believers, not just a general philanthropic attitude towards mankind generally. Lots of people who hate God give away millions of dollars and get the tax benefits from doing so each year to charitable organizations. What you will not find among them is people who are eager, unbelievers, eagerly searching for churches to promote the mission of the gospel, to promote the proclamation of the gospel. And so loving other believers is a distinct sign of saving faith. And so discerning the answer to the question, does this person have a unique love for believers, will reveal whether or not that person truly is at peace with God, whether they've been reconciled to God, where they stand with God. Now, up to this point, John has already given three different tests to know whether we have fellowship with God or not. You'll perhaps remember from chapter 1, verses 6 to 7, are we walking in the light is the first test. To walk in the light reveals whether or not we have fellowship with God, because God is light and he is in the light. And so where we're walking, if it's in the light, then it's with God. If it is not, if it's still in darkness, then we are not near enough to God to be in fellowship with him. The second test is just after that in verses 8 to 10 of chapter 1. And really begs the question, do we say the same thing as God about our sin? That's what it means to confess our sins. We say the same thing as God. We agree with him about the nature of our sin, of what the penalty for sin is, of what he's done to remedy our situation in sin. We confess our sins and agree with God, even making known those sins and agreeing with God that they are indeed sinful. So walking in the light and confessing our sin is another way to demonstrate we are in fellowship with God. And then the third test came in chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, when he says, we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So are we keeping his commandments and walking as Jesus walked? That too demonstrates whether or not we are in fellowship with God. And now this fourth test is whether we love the brothers, the other children of God, other Christians. Whether or not we love them also demonstrates where we stand with God, if we are in fellowship with God. And this becomes another test to affirm or prove whether or not we are truly his. Look at verses 7 through 11. Follow along as I read these for us. This is our passage this morning. John writes, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness blinded his eyes." Love is the litmus test for whether or not we know God. And I told you already, the age of the commandment was the first explanation why love is an appropriate litmus test for fellowship with God. By virtue of it being an old commandment, that makes it a good litmus test. This has always been what God's saving work has produced in his people, is a love in his people for his people. And so since this has always been the case, then even in this age, this New Testament age, John's writing to the church, then it's still legitimate. In this new people of God called the church, does God's life changing work of salvation, of regeneration, Christ's propitiation on your behalf when he laid his life down as a substitute under the wrath of God and saved you, Christian, and now he is an advocate before the throne of God for you on your behalf, his work, does that actually produce in you the same thing it's always produced in God's people, a unique or distinct love for God's people? This is a good test whether that commandment holds true for you. And since it's a new commandment, Jesus came and in a greater way demonstrated the love of God for God's people when he laid his life down for God's people. And so he commanded, in light of the new work that he would do at the cross, then he said, "You should love one another as I have loved you." That was a first. When he purified his people, the foot washing was symbolic of that. He said, "Now you love each other like that, like I have specifically loved you." The greater one, the greatest one, has now laid himself down, laid his life down, stooped down to the greatest point of humility to cleanse God's disciples, God's people. So now the newness of the commandment also makes it a fitting litmus test for whether or not we know God, for whether we have fellowship with God. And so all of that had to do with the age of the commandment. These are John's two explanations. That's the first explanation, why love is an adequate litmus test for fellowship with God. And this morning we'll get to the second one, the second explanation, why love is an adequate litmus test for fellowship with God. So this is number two overall in your outline, is the alteration of the children. The alteration of the children. The age of the commandment and then the alteration of the children are the two explanations John gives in verses 7 through 11 why love is an adequate litmus test for fellowship with God. In essence, John tells us because God's people have been changed and are being, still are being changed, this makes love a good test for discerning whether or not that alteration has taken place in you. And under that main heading, the alteration of the children, I just have 3 points for you. The first, that is about the alteration of the children, just notice, number one, a proper paradigm that John gives. This is in verse 8, actually. John says, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you. And then he gives us the reason why he's writing this. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. First John gives a proper paradigm to us for thinking about the alteration or the change that happens in God's people. He's using language that's appropriate to describe this, in other words. He's using a paradigm or a way of looking at the change that happens in God's people in specific language. And as John uses lots of different times, he uses light and dark categories. Just notice at the end of verse 8, I am writing to you because, and here's how he describes God's sanctifying work in his people. The darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. That's what it says. Now, if you're reading the Legacy Standard Bible or the New American Standard Bible, these translations create an unfortunate difficulty with the capitalization of the word light. Because you would read that and think God or Jesus. That's not exactly what's in view. He's just giving us two categories, as he already has, for thinking about what's happening in the life of the believer. The darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. What does he mean by this? Notice the tense that the verbs are in. Just the tense of the verbs. When are these things happening? He says the darkness is passing away, the true light is shining. When is that happening? I know you kids who are in school should be knowing this. When is that happening? Right now. That's right. Right now, presently. It's present tense. It's not it already happened, the darkness already passed away, and the true light already shone or shined. Or the darkness will pass away and the true light will shine. No. That would be future. This is happening right now. The darkness is passing away. The true light is already shining. And so he just gives us terms to describe sanctification. This is happening in the life of the believer right now. Whatever remnants of sin and deception still exist within us, that's being driven out, pushed back, lessened, and really brought to an end by increments, by degrees. And it's not like that's just happening and then we become this empty space with nothingness. No, as the darkness is being dispelled, something else is replacing it. Something else is taking its place in us. And that is true light shining. This is currently happening in the believer. How encouraging is that? You say, well, look, this week, I didn't feel like that was happening. It didn't seem to me like that was the case. And this is just a good reminder. Don't base what God is doing in you entirely on your own subjective, I can only see a slice of it, imperfect perspective right now in time. Think of the person outside of the church. They don't have any Christians around them. They refuse to gather with God's people. And so really they are left to their own thoughts about their own salvation. That's a dangerous place to be. I could despair in a given week, a given month, a given season of life in my struggle with sin. I really do need others in the body to come around me and help me get some altitude on my own life. They're close enough to know me well. And oftentimes, others outside of ourselves can see better than us, even into our own lives, to say, look, I know you're having a rough season. You're enduring this trial. And perhaps it's just hard to know the love of God for you. Let me help you. Let me remind you of things you're not seeing currently. I've been close enough to you, walking with you, and I've had a front row view into your life. And so let me help you gain some better perspective. That's the value of being part of the body. And so this description, the darkness is passing away, the true light is already shining, is John's way of capturing God's present work in the life of the believer. If there's ever a time when this is not happening in someone, that just means they're not in fellowship with God yet. This is always a present reality for the believer. Always. Whether it feels like it or not is not the point. John says this is actually happening. And this is actually why he's able to write a new commandment to you. That commandment that Jesus gave to him, he's able to require it now of this church, of these believers, because of what God is doing, is the point. And so where these people used to be self-deceived, walking in darkness, the truth was not in them, it was not in us. We didn't love the truth, we didn't confess the truth about our sins and what they deserved before God. But now that we have fellowship with God, then we freely and willingly confess our sins. And John says, this means we're now walking in the light as God himself is in the light. This places us in a categorically different situation. No longer in darkness, no longer darkness, but now walking in light. And we're being transformed now in increasing degrees to manifest that light. This is why over time, we should see growth in each other. Your children, parents, should see growth in you. More gracious, more patient, less anxious, less fretful, more loving. Whatever darkness we could say is left in us, God is causing that darkness. And you know John means by darkness, sin, deception, ungodliness. These are the things associated with darkness. That is passing away. Praise the Lord. And he's replacing it with true light. True light, things like truth, holiness, honesty, humility, godliness. Let me just ask at this point, do you see this? Can you confidently say this is happening in your life? If you claim Christ, can you confidently say, by God's grace, yeah, I see that. I see that. I see increasing holiness in my life. And if you are, just ask the next logical question, do other people see it in my life? Because if other people don't see it, if your wife, if your children, if your closest friends don't see darkness being replaced with light, Then what should that do to your confidence? This must be evident to all. The same thing I mentioned this morning about preaching. Let your progress be evident to all. That kind of language could be applied to holiness, to sanctification. Let your progress, beloved, be evident to all. Be evident to your employer. Be evident to your coworkers. Be evident to your neighbors. Increase in love before those people and for those people so your growth is clear. Does the unbeliever who knows you not have a category for why and how you change? Outside of, they say they believe Jesus, I don't have another explanation for it. That should be the case. To the degree that we ourselves and others see this happening in our lives, to that degree, we should have confidence that we have fellowship with God. Do you understand? Our confidence rises and falls with our holiness of life. It's by divine design to operate that way. It's not ultimately because of us, because of our progress, as we read at the beginning of chapter 2, it's only because of Christ's work on our behalf as our advocate, as the propitiation for our sins. That's the basis. That's the foundation. Anyone making their own works the foundation will never have God-given confidence. Their confidence will be a farce and false. But founded on that foundation, then as we see God's love perfected in us, producing obedience to his law, to that degree we should have confidence. You should have confidence if God is at work in you. And so this paradigm, this is a proper paradigm describing the Christian experience of sanctification. And that's what provoked John to write to these people. Because notice in verse 8, because the darkness is passing away, etc. That is why John says, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you. So his motivation to write, his provocation, he was provoked to write to these people because of what he knew, what he believed God was doing in them. So secondly, there is a powerful provocation. A powerful provocation in John. He is powerfully provoked to write to them because of the work that he knows God is doing. Why was he provoked to write to these believers? Because they're believers. That's why. They're believers, and God is making them more like Christ. He is dispelling darkness and increasing light in them. And so he's got a right, is the idea. And that perfectly fits with the purpose of the book, doesn't it? You remember, I'm articulating John's purpose, at least personally, the way I would articulate this, is that John wrote to ensure that his believing audience would share the apostles' confident fellowship with God, that they would confidently attain eternal life. He doesn't want them limping on into the kingdom. No, he wants them to have an assurance, a confidence that they've laid hold of eternal life, that they have fellowship with God. He knows he and the other apostles have that confidence, and he wants them to share in that fellowship with God with them, confidently so. That's what he said in chapter 1, verse 3. And then in chapter 5, verse 13, let me just read that to you again. 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? So that you may know that you have eternal life. Not so that you would have eternal life, but so that you would know you have eternal life. He's not evangelizing them. He's not writing so they would have eternal life. He's writing so they would know that they have eternal life as those who believe. And so here in chapter 2, when he says he's he is writing a new commandment because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He's essentially saying, because of the new nature you possess, because of the work that God is able to do in you as believers, then I can write these things to you. I can confidently put before you the standards for assurance, the tests for assurance, knowing you're going to meet them as genuine believers. This is going to increase your joy in the Lord and your confidence in salvation because of what God's doing in you. There's a whole group of books being written currently and over the past couple of decades on the doctrine of sanctification and assurance. And unfortunately, people have sought, a lot of those authors, I think, at least as I've read these books on sanctification, they have sought to produce assurance by downplaying the believer's role in sanctification, by emphasizing what Jesus has done to the detriment of what we must then do in obedience to God's law. And they tried to bring comfort by not emphasizing the striving aspect of sanctification. That's not John's approach. He actually wants to encourage them by reminding them genuine believers obey the Lord, by reminding them that light is increasing in them and they're keeping his commandments. This is supposed to be an encouragement, but just think, who's not encouraged to hear that you should be succeeding in your holiness? Only one person. Who is it? The one not succeeding in growing in holiness. Now when I hear about God's law and that I'm supposed to be becoming more holy, and it's actually my job to strive after these things, to be putting off sin, and I should see some growth over the years if I truly believe. Well, if I'm constantly entrapped in the same sins, not growing, I don't see any progress, then it's not encouraging to me to hear that I should be making progress. Those who are succeeding by faith and they see God's work in them happening by faith, even though I'm imperfect, I am encouraged. Yes, I can look back over my life and I do see progress. I'm turning away from those sins that used to ensnare me, those besetting sins. I'm doing what's necessary and what's described in Hebrews 10. I'm laying aside the weight, the things that are encumbrances as I'm running this race. And as I'm willing to put aside those things, wow, only the Spirit of God at work by the Word of God, even through the people of God, could make me willing to put off those sins. I used to love that. And even in my heart, I still see a fondness for those sins, but I find myself more and more unwilling to give in. I am encouraged to know that that's proof that I belong to the Lord. I'm walking in the light. I'm in fellowship with him. John intends this entire book to be an encouragement to you, believer. But that's only if you're growing in holiness. Just think about how you seek to encourage believers. Do you have all of these tools that John is using in your own tool bag? These are all intended to encourage. Do you have the tool of reminders to remind God's people, you have an advocate? I know you sinned, but don't forget you have an advocate with the Father. He is Jesus. He is the Christ, and he is righteous. He is the righteous one, even though you aren't righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. You have that. You should have that as a tool to remind believers of that reality. You should also have this tool in your tool bag. Darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Remember who you are in Christ. And you should also have this other tool in your tool bag that says, you know if you know him if you keep his commandments. Even that, have you ever talked to a believer who's been ready to say, I can sin because God's forgiving? Well, you should take out that other tool in your tool bag that John communicates in verse 3. No, by this we know if we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. If you know that sin and you knowingly, willingly, joyfully, happily run headlong into it, then you should not be confident that you know him. I'm pleading with you, don't do it. John is showing us just a wide range of ways to shepherd each other, to counsel each other, to instruct each other. And all of these are God's good means of keeping those who belong to him. Thirdly, as we think about the alteration of God's children, verses 9 through 11 give to us a piercing proof, of the very change that John is describing. Finally, what John does here is he lays down one piercing, convincing proof for those who are actually genuinely walking in the light. Look at verse 9. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother, he says again, is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going. Why? Because the darkness blinded his eyes. This very thing demonstrates who has been altered or changed by God. Do you love the brothers? Do you love the brothers, the other children of God? He calls them my little children, verse 1 of chapter 2. The other people who've been adopted into God's family, do you have a familial affection for them? That's the test. So simple. And here John reveals really two options, and you only have two. He's so helpfully black and white. In this section, in this whole book, really, you get two options for what gets exposed by this litmus test. Here's what it exposes. First, either falsehood. It exposes falsehood, or it exposes genuineness. Those are the only two options. This piercing proof exposes falsehood, or it exposes genuineness. And the first thing he describes is the exposure of falsehood in verse 9. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. And then he returns to that same description, verse 11, that same one. The one who hates his brother, and he says he's in darkness. So let's take falsehood first. These two potential individuals in view, they both make the same claim. They both make the same claim. They say, I am in the light. That's the claim according to verse 9. The one who says he is in the light. So that's the singular claim made by these very two vastly different people. They are both claiming fellowship with God who is light and who is in the light. They're essentially just claiming to be genuine Christians. They're saying, to put it in modern vernacular, I have a relationship with God. And that just notice, nobody has a right to not have that tested. No one has a right to say, I know God, and nobody can apply any tests. Nobody can say differently. Nobody can question that just by virtue of me claiming it. Nobody has that right. No, that's tested. And so person one who makes that claim is exposed by the very litmus test of love. John says, the one who claims that, and at the same time as he's claiming that, also does this, hates his brother. While he claims to walk in the light or to be in the light, he also hates his brother. That person, there are several things that are true of him. He, as he says, first, is one who is hateful. The falsehood is exposed in one who is hateful. And that's what he says. He hates his brother. This does not mean necessarily he's someone like Paul used to be, blaspheming, persecuting the church, trying to kill Christians. Well, that's one kind of hatred. That's one level of hatred for Christians, of course. But this person could even be someone in and among the church, and he just describes him as a hateful individual. You'll remember, hopefully, Leviticus 19:17. Do you remember what hate was described there? That verse says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. So that already tells us this can be inward. It doesn't necessarily have to have an overt, obvious, external manifestation. You can hate your brother just in your heart. And then it actually, in Leviticus 19:17, even gives us a category for thinking of this heart hatred. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You will surely reprove your brother or your neighbor, and so not bear sin because of him. What did that mean? I mean, that just says, don't hate him. Actually go to him and tell him his fault. Describe his wrongdoing, how you've seen him commit an offense, a sin against him, or against you, or against someone else, perhaps. You actually go to him and reprove him. And I've known people who have just been too fearful of going to other believers, too afraid of the conflict, too afraid of saying something hard, stepping on someone else's toes, putting the relationship at risk, to actually go to that person and say, friend, brother, I've seen you sin. Can I tell you what I saw? Describe that for you. Ask you about what I witnessed. And so they don't go. Well, that verse, Leviticus 19:17, says that that is a manifestation of hatred. And if you know what's at stake in your brother's sin, the glory of God, his own good, the good of others in the church, then you would value those things over your own comfort, and you would do the hard thing and go to him in love, gently, like you're doing delicate surgery to get the speck out of someone's eye. But you would do it nonetheless. That's an act of love. So this person, even the hate, doesn't have to be overt, a fit of rage, but even something as small as an unwillingness to go to you and instead hold on to bitterness in my heart, to resentment. I'm just going to have nothing to do with them. I'm going to avoid them. I see them in the gathering. I'm going to go the other way. I'll gossip about them perhaps, describe for other people what I saw them do, but not go to them. All of those are ways of hating our brother. And just think, when John says in verse 9, yet hates his brother, again, he's maintaining familial language. He's using the term brother because it's the language of family. You know, to love the people in your own home, your own flesh and blood family, that's normal. We expect that. Right? Think of a woman with her child. When that doesn't happen, when we hear of moms leaving their children on somebody's doorstep or just to die somewhere, that's shocking. Why? Because it's natural to love your own flesh and blood. And even children, to care for each other. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, anyone who does not care for his own and even the members of his own household, he's worse than an infidel. Because that's normal to care for your own family members. Well, here John uses that family language, not in the flesh and blood sense, but in the spiritual sense, to say if you've been adopted by God, and if that other person has been adopted by God, what's more natural than loving each other? And that's not a sentimental emotionalism when he says love. That is a real affection, an act of love, a care and concern for each other, to use Ephesians 5 language. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cares for it. That's what we're talking about, a nourishing, a caring for, in all of the ways that are appropriate between believers. So if you don't care for believers, then you are still in the darkness. If there's not a distinct care for believers, John says you are still in the darkness until now. And so when he describes the darkness coming with that, not only is he describing one who is hateful, but he's describing one who is deceived. One who is deceived. That's what it at least means to be in darkness. And just notice, he says the one who hates his brother is in the darkness until now. He gives it a timestamp. He says, up until this point, you're in darkness. That is a powerful testimony to the effectiveness of God's work. When God changes somebody, he only has to do it once. You think adoption, when that happens, adoption only happens once. You're a son. Done deal. Well, when God adopts someone and performs all of the works in salvation commensurate with that, he justifies them, he redeems them, he regenerates them. That is, he makes them born again. There's a new life imparted to that individual. Well, it only has to happen once. And this is why John can say, hey, for the person who practices hating his brother, that person has never experienced the saving work of God. Therefore, until now, that means today and always in the past days before now, that person's been in darkness. They have never experienced the saving work of God that brings men into the light in fellowship with the God who is light and in whom is no darkness at all. They've never experienced that. How do I know? He hates his brother. This is why we can be confident that when God works in somebody, if we've seen his grace at work in somebody, salvation is a done deal. But where we don't see this love for the brothers, then we can question, legitimately question, not on our own authority, but on God's authority, has God ever really changed that person? Until now, have they been walking in the darkness? This is an adequate litmus test. So that person is one who is hateful. This piercing proof is exposing falsehood in one who is deceived, and it is also exposing falsehood in one who is ignorant. one who is ignorant. Just jump down to verse 11. He's still describing this one who hates his brother. He says in verse 11 that that one is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. This is the entire realm of their life. They're not moving back and forth from light back into the shadows. No, they just think they've been in the light when they really haven't. They're still walking in darkness and does not know. Does not know where he is going. Wow. That person is completely deceived and ignorant. He does not know. And those things always go together. Ignorance and deception. Right? You think you know something that you don't actually know. Well, yes, you are being deceived and or deceiving yourself, however that works out. Both and. Not an either or. He does not know where he is going. Why? Well, because he is blind. The falsehood exists in the one who is hateful, in one who's deceived, in one who's ignorant, in one who is blind. Obviously, if you're in darkness, you can't see. And that darkness has blinded you. Hold your hand here. Flip over to Proverbs chapter 4. Solomon used the same language before John did of light and darkness. And he, as we can expect from Solomon, who wrote God's wisdom, had God's wisdom, he combines the language of wisdom with the language of light and darkness. And in Proverbs chapter 4, notice how he describes God's work in the righteous and the contrary in the wicked, verses 18 and 19. Proverbs 4, verse 18 says, "But the path of the righteous is like this, the light of dawn." Notice, it's the path. The path. It's the way that the righteous take. Okay? The habit of their life is like the light of the dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the fullness of day. There's a lot packed into that verse. But he's basically describing an increasing clarity, an increasing light that brings with it the ability to see better. This is the path of the righteous. And so that's encouragement for us. Just keep walking the path of the righteous. And just as John described, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Solomon's describing that very dynamic. Increasing light for the path of the righteous. That's not like the wicked. But verse 19, here's the contrast. The path of the righteous is one way. Verse 19, the way of the wicked, it's not like that. It is like thick darkness. Thick darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. There's your ignorance. The darkness of deception combined with the fatality of ignorance, they are going to eventually walk off a cliff and perish in this life, eternally perish, because they persist in walking in thick darkness where they cannot see, they cannot avoid what makes them stumble, and it's the ignorance that they experience that leads to their eventual downfall. They do not know over what they stumble. Get out of the darkness. If you don't want to perish, we could say to unbelievers, then you have to leave the darkness. Yes, that comes with a tremendous cost, because where you are in the darkness, you have a darkened understanding, a darkened nature that loves everything about the darkness. You love the things you value in the darkness. You love the sins you practice in the darkness. You love the people who are in the darkness with you and enjoy their company. You have to say goodbye to all of that and come over into the light if you want to be able to see. So you avoid the things that will cause you to stumble unto perishing. There's life and light and joy and goodness and true eternal happiness over here in the light. And so you got to leave the darkness. But here's the hope. You'll actually be able to see properly. You'll be like a man with your eyes in your head, opened eyes, who walks around the things that you're currently enjoying, but they're actually detrimental. They are ruinous to you. And the person who does that, where does that path lead? The path of the righteous. There's a trajectory to it, increasing light, until, to use the language of Psalm 46, the morning finally dawns on the entire world. When the kingdom comes, that path leads right on into the kingdom of God. When you experience the perfect light, perfect happiness, perfect joy, perfect clarity and righteousness, you know who's going to terminate, who's going to end up there in that perfect day by whether they have increasing light in this life. That's how that works. And one aspect of walking in that light is indeed love for the brothers. Person two, being described hypothetically by John. Person two, this piercing proof exposes genuineness in them. Genuineness. And he just gives us a couple things that are true about the one who claims to be in the light or in fellowship with God, who also at the same time has this distinct love for other Christians. And that's all in verse 10. The one who loves his brother abides in the light. That's the first thing that's true about him. Well, he abides in the light. If he loves the brethren, his brother, then first, he does actually abide in the light like he claims to. His reality matches his profession. And not only does he abide in the light, verse 10 says the second thing that's true is there is no cause for stumbling in him. There is no cause for stumbling in him. And we could wonder and wander all over the Bible about what this means. But if you just think about what John is driving at, what are the things that he has in mind? Well, ultimately, fellowship with God, who is light, and he has in mind eternal life. These are the things he's ultimately aiming at, that they would have confidence that they've actually attained that. Fellowship with God, i.e. eternal life. And so what does it mean that there is no cause for stumbling in him? Well, this would have to do with an impediment, the word stumbling, stumbling block or cause for stumbling. It just means an impediment, something that's in the way. But what's it in the way of? Well, those very things that John's aiming at. Eternal life, fellowship with God. The person who loves his brother, there's not a cause for stumbling for to himself or to others. To have fellowship with God for himself, to have eternal life for others. Why? He loves the brothers. Let me just point your attention to one other place, Matthew 18. We talked about this in the sermons on forgiveness. Matthew 18, these opening verses, Jesus uses the same word, scandalon. It's the word from which we get scandalous, something that causes people to stumble, a scandal. And he uses that language, that word, multiple times. Interestingly enough, in the context of discussing children, humble children who believe in him, who attain the kingdom eventually. Look at what he says in verse 4. Whoever therefore will humble himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, there's our word that shares that same root. It is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of these things. These are stumbling blocks. Why? For it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. Nevertheless, woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If there's cause for stumbling in you, you're cursed. And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. Why? Notice this language. It is better for you to enter what? What does it say? It's better for you to enter. Let me hear you. Life. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into what kind of fire? Eternal fire. Life or eternal fire? What's he talking about? He is talking about eternal life and eternal death. Jesus, even in Jesus' description here in his earthly ministry, John would have heard these words. The stumbling block is something preventing eternal life. And instead, causing someone to stumble unto eternal damnation, eternal fire, hell. And I believe John has the same exact categories as Jesus in his mind when he says, there's not a stumbling block in the one who loves his brothers. There's not a cause in him to either miss eternal life himself or to cause others to miss the kingdom, to not inherit eternal life, because he faithfully loves the brothers. Do you think of your love for other believers as having this high value on it? I mean, that perfectly fits with the context of where Jesus even goes in Matthew 18. Because how does God seek his sheep that he set his heart to save? Doesn't he send us into each other's lives to confront each other about sin, to reprove each other? Brother, there's sin in your life. I see it. Let me help you. What's at stake? The kingdom? If you don't repent, if you continue running headlong into sin, I don't want that for you. God doesn't want that for any of his sheep, so let me help you. Get that speck out of your eye. Your love really does, our love for each other has that kind of value, plays that kind of part in God's plan for us. And so let me just close our time by reminding you what exactly is love. You already know this, I'm sure. But even in the context of John's writing, agape, having to do with a kind of affection, a kind of love that would sacrifice my own comfort, my own good for your good, I'm willing to bear the cost of seeing you do well, seeing you cared for. That could have tangible ways where I'm willing to give of my goods for you, but even spiritual comforts, I'm willing to go be put to shame if I have to, be willing to point out the embarrassing things, I'm willing to endure an awkward moment to have this conversation with you. This is all contrasted with hate. And there are some things that John, in the context, the way he writes the letter, he shows us by example what love is. And here I'm just going to stay in the verses that we've studied this morning, verses 7 through 11, to show you what is love according to John. First, love kindly addresses others. You see that in verse 7? What does he call them? Beloved. Those who are loved, in other words. Love is kind in its addresses to others. John addresses them beloved. So that in that there is an affectionate, tender address. That itself being a sign of love. Secondly, love patiently reminds of the truth. Love is not only kind, love is also patient. And John here is patiently reminding them of the truth. How do we know that? Well, because even again in verse 7, he says, I'm not writing a new commandment to you. This is an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. He says, this is the old commandment which you have heard. He's telling them something they have already heard, and it's no trouble for him to do that. He loves to do it. He's privileged to do it. He's got the same attitude as the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1:12. He says there in 2 Peter 1:12, I will always be ready to remind you of the things, even though you already know them. He says, it's no trouble to me to remind you of these things. Do you love doing that, Christian? You love reminding other believers of the truth? Man, that person's still doing the same thing we talked about. Great. Go love them. Patiently step back into their lives and give them a new reminder of an old truth. That's what we do. Until they inherit the kingdom, until the Lord takes you home or Jesus comes, patiently remind each other of truth. We can do that. Thirdly, love commands what is right. Love commands what is right. Just notice, in this context, John's giving them a new and an old what? Commandment. It is not loving if someone is doing something that will ruin their lives and you say, it's up to you as long as you're happy. That's the world's version of love today. Just love. Love is love. And that means letting homosexuals be homosexuals and people practice whatever kinds of sexual deviancies they like and they find pleasure in. No, that's not loving. It's not loving for parents to allow their children to have sex changes, to attempt that. You're ruining your child's life. Saying, I just want them to be happy. If you want them to be happy, require of them, so long as they're in your house, to do what's right. And we should do this to whatever degree we can with each other. I'm not giving you an option. This is what's right. I'm going to tell you to do what's right. This is what God says. Even recently, I saw someone who considers himself a biblical counselor literally articulate that it is unkind to tell someone, to command someone to not be afraid. God says, do not fear. But if you command that of someone, then that's harsh. That's unkind. Says who? God says, don't be afraid. Do not fear. Fear not. I am with you. Then it's not unkind to tell people to do what God has told them to do. And we just need to stop thinking, if we think in that way, of God's commandments as something that's harsh or unloving. They're not unloving. They're intended for our good. They're meant for our blessing. This is God doing us good. This is Him loving us to command us to do what's right. And fourthly, this is implied in everything else I've mentioned, but love communicates the truth. And John's doing that very thing in this letter. Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver. To bring a timely and true word, I've never had golden apples and settings of silver. But apparently, it was a splendid thing. It was valuable. It was good. It was pleasing to the one who had the plate in front of him, those valuables. And so we should aim to speak the truth. Love ought to compel us to speak the truth, even if, like John, that means writing it in a letter. You write people letters. You write your children letters. You encourage them. You ever have that as a category of something to do in your mind, to write letters of thanks? Perhaps we should do that more often. Hugh Binning, who wrote Christian Love, he was a Puritan pastor. And in the book Christian Love, he said this, a divine birth, he's talking about regeneration, a divine birth carries along with it a divine nature, a change of principles from the worst to the best, from darkness to light, from death to life. And truly, it is most natural, if it be so, that the children of our Father love each other dearly. It is monstrous and unnatural to see it otherwise. End quote. We have this opportunity to demonstrate that a divine change has taken place in us by simply loving each other. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the change that you bring about in us. We in ourselves don't deserve it. We in ourselves could never bring it about. But you sent your Son, Jesus Christ the righteous, to lay down his life on behalf of everyone who would ever believe. And in those same ones, you produce this supernatural change, this supernatural love. And it is by this very love that we have for one another that the members of this church will demonstrate that we, in fact, are Christ's disciples. And so we pray that the world would have that testimony from us, even as they hear about and witness us love each other, that our love for the other members would prove your love for us and your work among us. And we ask all this not for our name's sake, but for your glory alone. Amen.